I never get tired of saying thank you to all of you that serve in so many ways, some more visible, music on the platform. We appreciate it. Singing out as a congregation, thankful for that. Many people doing so many other things, less seen, faithful women in the nursery even now, other youth workers helping out with Children's Church today. Just a few more people back there, other people coming in early, staying a little bit late to clean up a bit. Many of you are parking on the front grass, even on a rainy day, a little bit muddy, but we're grateful. We hope to have that parking lot finished this summer, even in the weeks to come. They're making great progress. And then our hope would be, we are still working on it. We'd like to pull these walls out so we can expand this building to seat as many as possible. And but we can't do that until we build a building next door. So that's things we're praying about. And as you pray with us, we certainly would appreciate that. The worship continues as we open up this morning to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 is, chapter 13 is where we're going to be focused on today. We've just wrapped up Hebrews chapter 12 in the last few weeks, and that's a big transition. As soon as you get to the end of chapter 12 and then begin 13, just a lot of change going from what is primarily rich, deep, wonderful, Christ-centered doctrine, transitioning to a lot more application. That doesn't mean there's no doctrine in the latter chapter. Doesn't mean there's no application up front. But we're focusing on chapter 12, verse 28, as kind of a springboard into 13, where it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And we spent a whole Sunday morning focusing on acceptable worship. What does that look like? Quick review. We said it's rooted in Jesus. It's the new covenant. You can't come to God through the old covenant, right? You set up a tabernacle, do the temple thing, animal sacrifice. That is not acceptable. Today, we have a new covenant, a better high priest, a better mediator. His name is Jesus, and Hebrews is all about that. But it also is grounded in gratitude and expressed in reverential awe. And I trust that the reason you're here today worshiping Christ is because you are incredibly thankful for all Jesus has done and continues to do. And thus we come together to express our thanks in a way that we would trust would be appropriate, reverentially awful. And then it transitions, leaving behind maybe more of an emphasis on corporate worship to working together and worshiping Christ in the way we treat one another as a church. And so Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. We must love others in our church family. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That would be a reference to Christians traveling in the early church. And they didn't have a place to stay because the inns were not appropriate places for believers. And a believer would always be looking to the church. And we made some missionary applications to that as well. And then verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you're also in the body. And that's a reference to persecuted believers who are being actively persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is one way we worship the Lord, as we love other believers. But the Scripture continues in Hebrews 13. And today we're going to slow down and look at just one verse. It's verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. One way we worship the Lord is by being careful how we view marriage, how we practice marriage, and for those of us that are married, how we treat our spouses. I've called the message, Marriage is Worship. I want to keep it tied back to 12:28. We're talking about worshiping Christ. It includes what we're doing this morning on a Sunday morning, but it also includes how we live the rest of today and the days to come this week. And so, again, I'm in Hebrews chapter 13, and I read verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let's start with this point. Ready? Number one, we worship God by prizing marriage. Now, we might have some difference on verse 4. There's really no verb. You got to kind of, sometimes in Greek, you skip a verb and you have to read into it. And it comes out the same pretty much either way. Some of you may have marriage is honorable, and that is certainly true. And we also could supply the verb let marriage be held in honor. And either way, whether we provide the verb is or should be, must be, it's the same thing. Most people believe parallel to verse 1 and verse 2, these are exhortations. Most translations will say let marriage be. But either way, again, we're going to end up in the same place. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Notice my point, worshiping God. We worship God by prizing marriage. So we first of all need to just slow down. We're going to do a lot of review today. What is marriage? This thing we're supposed to prize. And here's a definition I like to use. I'm not saying it's the world's best, but I've just worked on this in premarital counseling with different couples. And I just finished premarital counseling just a couple of weeks ago with a couple and just getting started in session 2 with another couple, getting ready to get married this summer. I like to define marriage a God-ordained, lifelong covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. And I like to break that down, and just to make sure we have a solid biblical view of marriage. What do we mean by God-ordained? Real quick, marriage is God's idea. It's not man's idea. So you say, well, Greg, you know, the Supreme Court has voted. With all due respect, I don't care what the Supreme Court thinks about marriage any more than I care what they think about my motorcycle, right? If the Supreme Court said, I don't like your motorcycle, I would say, I don't like your robe. So there, how about that? Okay, it's my motorcycle, so leave it alone. And if the Supreme Court says, well, now we think marriage should be, newsflash, marriage is not yours to redefine. Marriage is divine. God is the one who instituted marriage, right? It's Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That's Jehovah. That's Yahweh speaking. He is the one who then creates the woman, brings her to the man. In 2:24, our Bibles tell us a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So I'm first of all justifying that marriage is God-ordained. Secondly, marriage is a lifelong companionship, relationship. And once a person were to pass away, then of course the marriage would no longer be so. But when you have a man and a woman together, they're married, that relationship should last a person's lifetime. Jesus himself said in Mark 10, and I'm focusing there on verse 9, 6 through 9 is all about marriage, but in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So we're going to call it a relationship that would be lifelong. Now, careful, not eternal, not married in heaven, but lifelong. As long as one of the partners are still alive, then hopefully we would still have a marriage because God has joined those people together. It's not only God ordained and lifelong next, it's a covenant of companionship. I really like this definition. I came across it. It's actually from the scriptures, but the person who coined it, I think the first time I read it was from Jay Adams, who was an early author well-known in biblical counseling. And it's the idea, again, so what is a marriage? It's a man and a woman being companions, and they're going to go through life as companions. And again, we could preach a whole message on either of these. I address every one of you. I hope your spouse is your best friend. It's God's will that your spouse be your best friend. And you go through life in a companionship, husband and wife. You've entered that covenant. We would call it a covenant of companionship. I'm taking that from Malachi 2:14. It's in Proverbs 2 as well. It says, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. So when you If you're married, you don't have to be married. And I want to be careful. If you're not married, that's not a problem. But for those who are married, you entered a covenant and God was a witness. And I've been asked this question and my heart breaks when people ask me it because of the struggles they face. Greg, my husband treats me like this. Greg, my wife treats me like that. Give me one good reason why I should stay with him or her. And I say, well, one great reason is because you promised. And not only did you promise, the Lord witnessed the promise. So think about that and take seriously the vows that you're making. So we're calling this a covenant of companionship. Let's go to the next step. A God-ordained lifelong covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. So it's a heterosexual, not homosexual. Not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman. A man and a woman, heterosexual. Now, I have to start with this, Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So God makes mankind in His image. And He creates every person, male or female. And some people are thinking, okay, so what do you do with people that are non-binary? There's no such thing as people that are non-binary, okay? Everybody's a male or a female. God created you that way. You say, Greg, but I know of people that identify as non-binary. I understand that. I actually do too. Guys, I can identify as Michael Jordan, but I'm still no good in basketball, okay? You can identify as anyone you want, but it doesn't change reality. Reality is a person's a male or a female. You say, so what do you do when you meet somebody who identifies as non-binary, or it's a male who identifies as a woman, or it's a female that identifies as a man? I just want you to know, my heart is very sad for them because they're obviously not doing well. You know, again, if I come up to you and say, you know, let's go more current. My name's LeBron James. You want to play ball? You would be thinking, you know, there's something wrong with him. He's not stable. And I'm not going to put him down. I'm not making fun. I'm not giving the guy, the woman, a hard time. It's if when a young child, you know, is playing games, say, Mommy, I'm an astronaut, you know, okay, maybe you play along, but we all know that's just pretend, it's not real. And mom and dad, just real quick, when your little boy says, hey, Mommy, I'm going to dress up like you, you would say, no, you're not, because God made you a boy. And you say, well, what if I feel? Hey, we got all kinds of feelings, guys, but we have to be rooted in biblical reality, okay? So God creates everyone, either male or female. We know that. It's very clear. And thus, next, 1 Corinthians 7:2. The Bible says that in marriage, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice a man has a wife, a woman has a husband. Again, you say, what do you think about two people of the same sex living together or what have you? Obviously, the Lord would say that that's not a marriage. It's wrong. But let's even be more careful, is that would not be a marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. So we're talking about a heterosexual relationship. And it's also finally monogamous. Maybe not a word used as commonly, but that gamos root, a Greek word for marriage. Mono, I think we mostly know, is one. You're married to one person. You're not married to two people. You're not married to three people. I am not a prophet, but I will absolutely go on record, we one day will allow marriage to multiple people. Why not? I mean, if we allow a man to marry a man, why not allow a man to marry two men? Why not allow a man to marry one man and two women, three men? Why? The only reason you could give me for not doing that is because there is a God who ordained heaven, and that's not the way He set it up. Once you get away from Scripture, you do whatever you want. And I do believe we'll also change the age requirements, and there are people trying to do that as well. Why do you have to be 18 or whatever to get married? Why can't you marry a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, or an 8-year-old? Who are you to tell that person what they identify as? We're letting them change sexuality, in theory, gender. And this all is to come. But God is the one who created marriage. It's God ordained, the lifelong relationship. It's a covenant of companionship that's heterosexual, monogamous. Again, just to make sure we see monogamy, each man, singular, should have his own wife. Notice it's not wives. Each woman, singular, her own husband. Notice it's not husbands. And so there we are. We have defined marriage. Just to make sure we understand Hebrews chapter 13 at the beginning, let marriage be held in honor among all. Notice I'm using the word prizing. Number one, my point, worship God by prizing marriage. The word to honor means to prize or treat as very special. Some of you know, you're reading in Revelation maybe, in chapter 21, it talks about the New Jerusalem. And in that New Jerusalem, there are the precious stones. That word precious is the word translated honor here. You want to know how precious marriage is to God? The same word that you have in many of our translations, honor here, let marriage be held in honor, is the same word that describes the blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:19. We were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, that's Jesus, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Real quick, I know we all have different levels of Bible knowledge. In the Old Testament, you would bring a pure, unblemished, spotless lamb to sacrifice, and that was part of Old Covenant worship. No, that did not forgive anyone's sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't do that, but it pictured one day that Jesus would come, and the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, sinless Lord Jesus Christ, came into this world, died on a cruel cross. That's why we got a cross on the wall behind me. And He died in our place, paying the price of our sin. And that blood, according to 1 Peter 1:19, would be called precious, honorable. There's something special about that. That is the same word that the Bible uses here to apply to marriage. So part of our worship is coming together and singing songs and praying and opening up the Scriptures together, which is awesome. And part of our worship is making sure that we prize, honor, marriage. And that's one way of worshiping the Lord. So I was trying to think of even practically, like, how do I do that? We talk about precious metals. I think for a lot of us, we're familiar with, you know, silver is kind of valuable, gold even more valuable. And I was kind of thinking through the week, silver, we talk about silver anniversaries, gold anniversaries. And then I thought, yeah, let's do that. If for all of you worshiping with us, if you have celebrated your 25th wedding anniversary, guys, I'm going to stall if you need to check real quick, okay? If you've been married at least 25 years, okay, same person, 25 years, and I'm going to add this, and even if your spouse is deceased, but you still were married 25 years or more, would you please stand up? I want to see how many people we have. Stand up. Come on. Honey, we're there, right? Over 25. Yeah. Look at that. Look around. 25 years. That's awesome. If you have been married at least, let's go from silver to gold. If you've been married at least 50 years, stay standing. The rest sit down. I want to look for 50 years. Wow. 50 years. I want to give these people a hand. I want to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Man, we celebrate birthdays, and you don't do anything. You just hang out and get another birthday. Marriage, you got to work at it, okay? So we need to prize marriage. I think it's awesome to make a big deal about marriage. We live in a world, it's not happening so much anymore, okay? And you know, I think of my dad who, you know, has now passed away, but I just remember my dad when, you know, they moved into a new house, kind of like the retirement house. And he would say like, hey, Greg, you know, I'd be talking to him. Dad, what's up? He'd say, we got some new neighbors. And I would say, you know, well, what about them? And he said, you know, I used to say, well, they're a new couple moved in, at least they're married. He says, I don't even bring it up anymore. I don't even think about it because most of the time they're not. He says, now I'm just glad when I see a man and a woman living together. I think that at least we got that going on. And that's just the way our world is changing. But this is biblical. And followers of Jesus Christ will continue to worship God by prizing marriage. Even when the culture doesn't, even when the courts don't, even when the public schools don't, God's people will continue to come together and we will prize marriage because it's part of our worship of God. But notice what comes next. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And that'll be our second key point this morning, okay? Worship God, how? Not only, number one, by prizing marriage. Number two, by being faithful in marriage. Now, the word translated bed is a Greek word. Some of you English people may know the word coitus. It's not commonly used. You could look it up. The Greek word is koite. It is a euphemism for a physical marital relationship. So the author of Hebrews, by euphemistically referring to the word bed, and we still do that today. We use euphemisms, right? Sometimes somebody will say, you know, again, talking in ways to unbelievers, talking in ways that are typical of the world, contrary to the Scripture. Hey, did you take her to bed? Or are you sleeping together? We all know what that means. Those are euphemisms. And so the word bed is euphemistically clearly referring to a physical relationship which is not only allowed in marriage, but which is an essential, non-optional aspect of marriage. So, for example, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So within marriage, we're talking about a physical relationship. Marriage is more than a physical relationship. It's not the act of marriage. Bad phraseology, don't say that. But marriage includes a husband and a wife having a physical relationship, and the husband is not allowed to refuse his wife. And a wife does not have the authority to refuse her husband. Because when you enter into this very sacred covenant of companionship, both the man and the woman are saying to one another, I give myself physically to you. I will never refuse. And I can say that, and some people can go, that is over the top. Read 1 Corinthians 7, 3, 4. If you want to finish that well, it's over the top, inspired by God. It's what the Scriptures clearly teach on this topic. So whenever I do premarital counseling especially, this is always something that we emphasize. I actually was teaching this to a couple a while ago, no one recently. And I'm doing the premarital counseling and I'm going through 1 Corinthians 7, and after I finished explaining this, we stay very close to the text to be modest to the degree Scripture is modest, cautious. that after the fiancés, the engaged couple left, you know, 5-10 minutes later, I don't know, she came back to my office and she said, "Would you review that again with me?" And I did. And she was very troubled. And I said, "You know, what's up?" And she basically said, "Pastor Greg, if that's really what 1 Corinthians 7:3-4 means, I can't do that. I just can't give of myself that way to him." To which I immediately said, "I am so glad you're telling me now before the wedding, because it's okay, you don't have to." And she said, "I can't." I said, "We're good." And she called off the wedding. And I was so happy. I thought, I just saved another divorce. There's going to be a couple fewer kids growing up in broken homes, because it would have never lasted. People, before they get married, need to know what they're getting into. They need to know what they're promising. See, good premarital counseling will do that. It's not just, "Hey, like, we're dating, I really like you, well, let's get married, and then whatever happens, happens." You know, it's not like it has to last for a lifetime. And if we have our disagreements, who cares? We'll just go off and get divorced or whatever. That's not biblical teaching. See, the Bible says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." So we want to make sure that we view the physical relationship as undefiled. The word can be translated as without stain. The word actually, in the same book, Hebrews 7:26, is used to refer to Jesus. "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained." Talking about Jesus, the same word that is used back here in Hebrews 13 for sex refers to Jesus. That's how holy this activity is when people follow Christ. See, our world talks about dirty jokes. Well, what is a dirty joke? Anything about this area of life is dirty. And again, I cover this in premarital, but we all have to understand that. See, many of us, many of you at least, have grown up in Christian homes. And you've been taught, okay, this area of life, you don't talk about it. That's good, right? Keep it, you know, you shouldn't walk around talking about this. And you want to be extra careful and extra cautious, because this is like, you know, kind of like a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's an awesome thing. It's wonderful. We need to be, you know, it's like, I like to think of it like a driver's license. Man, when I was young, when I was a little kid, I wanted to drive a motorcycle. When I was very young, it's like, "But Greg, you can't drive it yet. You're not old enough." It's like, okay, so I guess I have to wait, but I'm looking forward to it. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have to a physical relationship within marriage. It's something that's holy. It's something that's good. It's something that's enjoyable. And we need to be making sure, especially young people, there's nothing dirty about it. It's awesome. You say, "Show me that in the Bible." I can't give large texts because I kept thinking, "Boy, I don't know if I want to put that all on the screen." But I'll just use one phrase from Proverbs 5:19, talking to a man about his wife. And if you read right above it, it's talking about them having a physical relationship with each other. "Be intoxicated always in her love." Proverbs 5:19. Guys, things that threaten to intoxicate us are like really fun, right? I've never met anybody who is like addicted to broccoli, you know? It's like, it's just so much fun. I just keep eating it. I can't stop, you know? Things that get out of hand are things that are very, very enjoyable. We're obviously talking about one today. We're talking about something that the Bible says very clearly is holy. It's undefiled. It's godly. And this is the kind of relationship that should be a part of every marriage. So I'll close the second point with this, and I usually cover this again in premarital. Many young people are taught, no, 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 no. Okay, once you get married, you're allowed to. It's not really accurate. It's wait, 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 wait. No, no, it's awesome. Wait, wait, wait. And no, not when you're married, you're allowed to. When you're married, you're required to. It is an essential part of marriage if we look at it biblically. Okay? So number one, Hebrews 13 makes this very clear. Let marriage be held in honor among all, so we worship God by prizing marriage. The next phrase, it then goes on to say, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So our second point, worship God by being faithful in marriage. Last point will be the final part of verse 4. It says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So we not only worship God, number one, by prizing marriage. Two, we worship God by being faithful in marriage. Three, we worship God by abstaining from immorality. And we'll break it down because two different words are used here. It says, God will judge the sexually immoral, that's one word, and the adulterous. So let's just take them one at a time. The word immoral, that's any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. Any. God says, I'll judge it. That includes two teenagers making out. God says, yeah, write it down. I'll judge that. That includes two people living together, whether of the same sex or different sexes. God says, write it down. I'll judge that. That includes a person engaging in sexual behavior by himself, perhaps looking at pornography, which is an incredible problem. And so especially moms and dads, I'm just reminding you of how people are struggling. And I'm not going to be inaccurate in what I say now. I am going to limit what I say next to 2 weeks. And I'm not exaggerating. In the last 2 weeks, I've talked to one young man who is tormented by doubts of his salvation. He struggles in school and work. He walks through life tortured by the fact that he thinks he may not be a Christian. You say, why? The truth comes out because he says, I just can't stop looking at porn. That's one. Second person, 2 weeks. I don't know whether I'm going to stop my plans of going to seminary or not. Why? Because I don't know if I should be a pastor like I was planning to. Why? Because I'm not sure God wants me to be a pastor. Why? Because I can't stop looking at porn. That's two. Number three, one of our elders, hey Greg, can we chat a little bit? Somebody from Trinity has reached out, and I'm glad if that person's here, I'm glad you reached out. And Greg, I want to be a blessing to this guy. Can you help me like a book we can read together that would help a guy who's trying to fight the lust of his flesh? Absolutely. And I made a book recommendation to him. No problem at all. And it's not always negative. I want to be careful. So I have a positive one. And this is all 2 weeks. I had a wonderful time fellowshipping with a guy. It's in my class. And he was just saying how God has blessed him in so many ways. And he said, the Lord is working in my life in wonderful ways. I have watched pornography basically 24/7, nonstop, over the top. But now I've repented and I'm following Christ and I'm fighting it and I'm doing so much better. And he was telling me how thankful he was that he hopes to continue his fight, and he's doing well. And you might think, if you're part of our world, right, you know, how can immorality be that big of an issue? Well, just look at the text. It says, God will judge the sexually immoral. Some of you know the two words in the ESV, sexually immoral, that's the word porn. That's what we get pornography from. You say, is it really that big of a deal? Ephesians 5:5 says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, that's our word from pornography, same word here in Hebrews 13, or impure, or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I got to be careful on that. This verse, 5:5 Ephesians, is not saying, if you've ever looked at pornography, and that's basically every male, you're not going to heaven. It's the idea that if you're not fighting these temptations, if you are embracing the lusts of your flesh. So if someone says, you know, on my phone, I got some of the best pictures, I got some of the best videos, it's awesome. Like, I just love it. That would be the kind of person this text is talking about. That person's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Scripture clearly teaches. So we're not talking about people that are fighting the lusts of their flesh. Christians fight the lusts of our flesh. Unbelievers say, hey, this is just awesome. So when someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm living with my girlfriend, I'm a Christian, I'm living with my boyfriend, I just say, well, could you please explain Ephesians 5:5 to me, because I don't get it. Because this text says otherwise. And I'm, again, in our world, that's starting to sound pretty crazy. But this is what the Scriptures teach. We have people now in homosexual relationships saying, what? So I'm a homosexual or I'm a lesbian. You're going to tell me I'm not a Christian. I'm not telling you anything. I'm going to tell you what God's Word says. This is what the Bible says. Now, you can say, I don't believe the Bible. And you want to know something? I respect that. I respect people that disagree. But don't say you believe the Bible and I'm just living with this person, doing whatever, and I'm not fighting it. Now again, we're real Christians battle temptation, sexual temptation. But real Christians just don't embrace it and say, this is who I am. The Bible makes that very clear. Moms and dads, you have to be talking with your children, especially your sons, about their phones, about pornography. And I'm going to say, and I debated whether or not to say it, I'm going to say it, and if you're mad at me, at least know my heart's right. Moms, if you talk to your husband about talking to your kids, and he tries to convince you not to, you got two people with problems in your house. Okay? So that, and if our church can help you, let us know. Because any godly man understands this temptation and realizes that every young man to come behind, and many young ladies, are struggling. If you're in the struggle, I thought I'd real quick, you say, Greg, give me something practical. It's Heath Lampert's book, Finally Free. There may be better books out there. This is not something I would say I know everything about, but I've gone through this book with more than a few people, including people who worship with us and that are members of Trinity. And it's a wonderful book to go through. And moms and dads, you have to talk to your teens, pre-teens, about their phones, about what they view. You have to hold them accountable. Yes, as long as they live in your home, you're allowed to have access to their phones. You're allowed to check their browsing history. You say, hey, you're checking what I'm browsing. You're treating me like a child. Well, remember, they're still in the role of the child as long as they live with you. Now, again, if your kids are out of the house, I wouldn't be creeping on them, if that's the right verb. But as long as they're in the home, Yes, because I love you. And you know, real quick in marriage, Nancy has access to my phone. She knows my password. Anytime she wants, she's welcome to look at my phone. Newsflash, she normally doesn't because she doesn't think looking at motorcycles is that cool. Okay? But anytime she wants, nothing hidden from her, no secret email accounts, husband from wife, wife to husband. Ladies, if your husband, you find out he has an account you didn't know about, I'm just saying, more than likely we got a reason why. When we're living for Christ and following Him, we're following Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral. Secondly, a second word, God will also judge the adulteress. Now that's a more specific term, I think many of us know. It would be a term that's related to physical activity apart from marriage that violates a marriage covenant. So one of the two people would be married and they're engaged in this kind of what should be holy activity, but they are not treating it in a holy way and they are violating their marriage vows. God will judge the immoral. God will judge the adulterers. And sometimes in our Bibles, we'll have both of these together. I read from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So these are people that aren't going to heaven. Do not be deceived. You say, Greg, I disagree with this. You're being deceived. Paul says, don't. Neither the sexually immoral, that's the word we get porn from. That was the first word used in Hebrews 13:4. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That's the second word that's here dealing with the sin of adultery. Nor idolaters, I said that already, nor men who practice homosexuality. There it is. Again, and I realize it's becoming more and more popular to say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I'm in a homosexual relationship. That would be a person who does not love Jesus. That is a person who's not born again. That is a person who's not forgiven of his sin. Careful. Again, I got to keep nuancing this. Yes, you could be a Christian and struggle against same-sex attraction. Yes, you could be a Christian and struggle with the temptation to pornography. Yes, you could be a Christian and struggle against the temptation to commit adultery. Absolutely. And we as Christians struggle. But see, struggling with same-sex attraction is, hey, will you pray for me? Because this is really hard. I know it's wrong, but I'm a follower of Jesus and I want to please Him. That's the person who says, hey, mom, dad, brother, sister, man, this is hard. Would you pray for me? Praise the Lord. Pastor Greg, I would love to pray for you. And I've talked to many, many people about this, and I look down on none of them. We all struggle. But the person who says, this is just the way I am, I have a homosexual orientation. That's like saying I have an adulterous orientation. It's just the way I am. No, it's not the way you are. It's what you're choosing to do as you walk away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says these people, including thieves, I want to be careful. Let's leave the sexual thing alone. You know, like, what do you do for a job? Well, I got a little eBay account. I steal cars and I sell them on eBay. And it's like, no, don't, no, come on, no jokes. Like, what do you do for a job? Yeah, really, I do. I sell cars, sell them on eBay. Steal cars, sell them on eBay. And I, okay, either this is just a bad joke or you're not a Christian. I'm not saying Christians don't steal. We can be tempted to steal. And it goes on, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, whatever. Paul says the person who embraces that lifestyle, it's just who I am, doesn't go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. That's the clear teaching of God's Word. It shouldn't leave you hopeless because the gospel's powerful. Let's go one more verse. I love verse 11. And such were some of you, no longer. You say, what changed? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You repented of your sin and you came to know Christ. Yeah, you used to be living with someone. Yeah, you used to identify as. Yeah, you used to embrace this type of pictorial sin. But you repented of your sin and you put your faith in Jesus, the one who died on a cross in your place. And this doesn't mean the temptation went away. But now you're a child of God and you were washed, you were sanctified, but you're justified. And so you're fighting temptation, which means you're just like me. Now again, some of us are fighting the temptation of, I don't know, being faithful in marriage. Some might be fighting same-sex attraction. And let's just go broad. Some of us are struggling with watching too much television, and some of us are struggling with overeating. So we all have our struggles. And you can throw gambling in there and overspending, many, many different things. As believers, our faith is in Christ. The Holy Spirit's working in our lives. If and when we fall, we've already covered this in Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son who truly is a son. And if you're without that chastisement, of which all are partakers, then of course you're illegitimate children and not sons. But for the person who just embraces this type of sin, and the Bible does seem to bring special attention to this area of life, that worshiping God includes abstaining from immorality. God will judge the immoral, and God will judge the adulterous. So here is this sacred, wonderful, holy, delightful, even fun behavior that God has ordained. It's beautiful. And it not only is accessible and available within marriage, it's actually a required part of biblical marriage. And every time a person engages in any kind of immorality, that person is saying, God, I know what you said. You said only within these parameters, but I refuse. And that is something that is not pleasing to God. And so the Bible makes it clear, let marriage be held in honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. If you would say, Greg, I mean, like right now, I'm in the midst of an adulterous relationship, and it's just who I am, living with someone. Let me first of all say this. I'm glad you're here. And I mean that. I can think of 1,000 worse places to be. You don't have to be a Christian to come to Trinity. I am glad you're here. Please don't think I want you to leave. I don't want you to leave. If you're living with someone you're not married to, if you're actively committing adultery, if you say, Greg, if I could show you the number of illicit pics on my phone, you would be shocked. If you are embracing that and you say, this is who I am and I love it, I would like to invite you to come to Jesus. And He'll let you come. I would like to invite you to say, I want to turn from my sin and put my faith in Jesus. Now, you might say, no, no, Greg, I don't want to do that. I just want to keep living with her and not go to hell. Yeah, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't give you that option. Part of putting your faith in Jesus, true salvation, is more than just faith. It includes repentance. We call conversion repentance and faith. So as you turn to Jesus, you turn from your sin. Doesn't mean you're not tempted. Doesn't even mean you never sin again. But if you would be here actively embracing a life of sin, I hope you realize that the Bible says you will not go to heaven. But you can. If you would like to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, and I would be really glad to help you. You say, Greg, I'm not going to talk to you after the service like people wonder what. You can email me. The email address is on the back of the bulletin. You say, nothing personal, Greg, but not you. I understand that. I will help you find someone you're comfortable with. Ladies, we'll get another lady to talk with you. If we can be of help, let me know. Let someone know. You say, I am a believer. I haven't embraced it. But the temptation is so strong and I'm struggling. Okay, you're going to want to have someone help you. So for some of our younger people, that may be your dad. You say, I would like to think it could be your dad. Now, maybe for whatever reason you would say it can't. Maybe it's your Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's another elder, me or a different elder. Just another godly person. Talk to them. And you say, Greg, but if someone said to me, I'm struggling, would you help me? I don't know what to do. Of course you know what to do. Help them to love Jesus. Help them to fall in love with the gospel. Help them to be so focused on wanting to worship God that all of a sudden it's like, wow, this is wrong. And I'm going to start fighting it. And then you'll help them. And if you need help in how to help them, please contact me. I would be glad to give you resources, different books, different websites you could go to that are very helpful in this area. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to worship the Lord, even in our marriage relationship. I close with an illustration that I hope is helpful. It seems in the last year or two or three, I have been reading, I don't know if I just missed it, but statistics suggest otherwise, I have been reading about opioid addiction. And we got a couple physicians here, and I meant to talk to them, and I'm sorry I didn't. I don't even know if I'm saying the word right. But opioid addiction has just mushroomed. We're talking about now to the place where in our country up to 100,000 people a year overdosing on various drugs like fentanyl. And I've been reading more about fentanyl recently, and I got to look it up because I'll be honest with you. I'm thinking, what in the world is fentanyl? It is an opioid. They make it, you know, and it's a good drug, as I understand it. It is a blessing to people who have major surgery. And when you've come through, I've never had anything like that yet. But when you go through major surgery, a reputable physician will say, I am going to prescribe this incredibly strong painkiller, and I'm going to give you parameters. And if you would be cautious in these parameters, buying it from a reputable pharmacy that's not the guy on the street, and you would carefully take this drug, this can help you so much. This could bring you what? It could bring you pain management. It could give you the ability to sleep overnight. It could help you to find comfort while your body heals. It's a wonderful drug in certain parameters. The problem is many problems. But one problem is people take it and they enjoy it so much that they say, hey, I don't like these parameters. I mean, why can't I just keep taking it? And all of a sudden, we have addiction so quick. And I'm not talking about the kids hanging out at the park at night. I'm talking about people who go to church every Sunday. And then you're going to say, Greg, have you ever had somebody from Trinity say, Greg, I want to be honest, I am physically addicted to painkillers. And yes, super nice people. And it just gets out of hand. And since this isn't the kind of thing I normally bring up, I want to just say something to some of our younger people about fentanyl. This is based on my reading. It's being laced into all kinds of drugs now. So you're talking to your friends, you're talking to kids at school, and they're saying, hey, why don't you try this drug? It's fairly safe. Many people are now, because I guess fentanyl is so powerful. How powerful? 50 times stronger than heroin, 100 times stronger than morphine, and yet easy to synthesize. So they're lacing it in many other drugs. And we're now finding kids who pass away from drug overdoses. And we're kind of thinking like, wow, I didn't know that kid was always using drugs. It could happen the first time. He's just not streetwise. And that happens to kids from Christian homes. See, because of a lack of being streetwise, and it's good not to be streetwise, but when someone says, this drug is safe, it's okay, they don't realize that the guy on the street selling you drugs, he doesn't list all of the active ingredients, okay? For some reason, they don't do that. And sometimes when you're in junior high and high school and college, you're just not thinking well. And you don't realize that the amount of, last thing I'll say, but I say this out of a heart of love for you, there's enough fentanyl, to cover the tip of your pencil is fatal in an adult human being. That's all it takes. Just that much. Now, back to my main point. There are certain things that are used by God's people within parameters that we praise God for. And some of you have come out of major surgery, and you are so glad for access to certain prescription medications. And as long as you get the point, there are activities in life, and we've talked about one, that are holy, good, enjoyable, wonderful. And as long as we're keeping it within marriage and honoring marriage, the bed undefiled, praise God. And God bless you. Enjoy your marriage. But remember, the sexually immoral and adulterous, God will judge. Let's pray. Lord, we've opened up to a text of Scripture that has incredible clarity. And yet is so contrary to not only the culture in which we live, but even contrary to some Christian churches. And so we come to you, Father, acknowledging humbly that your word is true, and when we read the Scriptures, those of us who are your children, we just humble ourselves and we say, Lord, this is what you say. You are our God. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And so we submit to you. And for every one of us, Lord, that would be a believer, we pray that you would forgive us for all the times we all have fallen in these different areas. And help us, Lord, please help us to fight the temptations of our flesh. And we know that you will. And we know that you do. And give us the courage, Lord, if things are going really badly, to get brothers and sisters involved that can help us. And help us just to have such a heart of love that we're praying for each other and encouraging one another. And Lord, for anyone who has embraced, Lord, which you've promised to judge, then we pray, Lord, by your grace, that you would open up their hearts, give their blind eyes sight, and that they would have the joy of repenting of sin and putting faith in Jesus, that they would come to know you in a real way, in a personal way, that they could join us in seeking to worship you in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.